Thanks, Steve. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 854. So James chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, going through to verse 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor at my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Hi friends, please do keep your Bibles open as we look at that passage together this morning. But let me pray first, ask God's help. Gracious God, we want to thank you so much this morning as we've gathered. So many things to thank you for. All the things you're doing in places that we're not familiar with, places like the Solomons, where you're raising up people and building them up in the Lord Jesus. Thank you too that you're doing a work in us. You're building us up to know and love you, and you're changing us and transforming us more and more each day that we might be like Jesus, your Son. Thank you that you choose us, but you not in a discriminatory way. You choose us because of your everlasting love. And please will you grant us that love might shape our thinking and our living too. So we pray that in all our relationships and all that we do, we may bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Favoritism is an ugly thing. I think it starts at school, doesn't it? Or maybe it starts even before school. That sinking feeling that I'm going to probably be the one who's left alone and not going to be picked for the soccer team or for the netball team, because I'm not one of the in-group. And there's a temptation, isn't there, to suck up to the coach or to the cool group, just so I won't be overlooked and rejected. Favoritism. Making biased judgments of others based on externals, superficial things. It's ugly, isn't it? It's pretty typical of the way the world operates, friends. Now just think of this past week, the controversy surrounding Adam Goods, the AFL player. I don't know whether you like AFL or not, but everybody knows Adam Goods now. And it's revealing, isn't it? It's very revealing of, at the very least, of the deep-seated attitudes that are there in this country. And I think we ought to take notice of that. But we see it not only at school, we keep on seeing it. It rears its head in the workplace, in the academic world, in the office, and even in families. Let's look at what James has to say to us here in the second chapter of his letter. Let's have a look at it with me in James chapter 2. My brothers, and I'm reading the ESV version. You may have a slightly different version, but that's okay. My brothers, show no partiality or favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. At the very least, James is saying there's no place for favoritism among Christian believers. And yet it happens. It happens even among God's people. John Wesley saw it in the church of his day in 18th century England. Ordinary working class people were not welcome in the comfortable pews of the established church. So what did John Wesley do? He went out into the countryside. He preached in the paddocks, in the street corners, just so that people could hear the gospel. So began the Methodist church. But sadly, that wasn't the end of favoritism, was it? In England, at least. Because a generation or two later, William Booth saw so much favoritism in the Methodist church that he founded the Salvation Army. Just so the down and outs of society, people on the fringes ignored by the church, could be reached with the gospel. But we're not like that, are we? Or are we? Have a think. And I want us to think as we look at this passage together today. Do we not naturally gravitate towards certain groups of people and even unconsciously ignore others or try to avoid them? Why do we do that? What makes us gravitate to some and steer clear of others? Remember what we've heard already from God speaking through James in chapter 1, verse 22. We've had a reference to it even earlier. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's so easy, you see, to be self-deceived. It's so easy to hear the word of God week by week at church, hear it week by week in our life groups. And James is saying, look, that's great. That's all very well. But what are you doing about it? Because if you're only hearing the word and you're not doing anything about it, then you're in danger of becoming self-deceived. Perhaps you already are self-deceived. If you think that the substance of your Christian maturity is the number of Bible studies you attend, then you are self-deceived. I think that's what James is saying. God has given us his word, as we were reminded last week, not just for our information, but for our transformation. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Have a look at it with me, if you would. Just cast your eye over the page. Of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Marvelous verse. Unpack it again briefly. God has brought us through the gospel to new birth. Why? That we might be fruit bearers. That our lives might be solid evidence that the word of God is a creative word that is powerfully working in transforming people from within. Because we are the new creation of God. We're part of his new creation that one day will be perfect. And it's in this light that we now have to read these words. That's the context, you see. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If we call ourselves people who have real faith in Christ, saving faith, then how can favoritism have any place in our thinking and living? And James goes on, as he often does in his letter, to paint a word picture for us that is kind of, it's hypothetical, but it's kind of amusing. It's so kind of in your face and so extreme. Verse 2, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one, and you say, look, here's a lovely seat for you, and the other one you say, well, stand over here or sit at my feet, then haven't you made distinctions among yourselves based on externals? And that's an evil thing. James's tone is not accusatory, friends. Note that. His tone is warm. My brethren, my brothers and sisters, he says, verse 1. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. He's appealing to us because he senses that it's going to be hard for us to get our heads around this. As believers in our Lord, in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. Look at how he describes Jesus there. He is the glorious Lord, or the Lord of glory. What is the glory of the Lord Jesus? Simply, yet astonishingly, his glory is that he left his glory behind. He humbled himself in order that he might go to the cross to be our Saviour. It's as if James is saying, look at the attitude of Jesus. Look at the behaviour of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Is that your attitude too? Is that my attitude? And to be a disciple of this Lord Jesus, to follow him and learn from him, means taking on the same pattern of life that Jesus himself has shown us. It means living in such a way, all day, every day, where we lay aside our own glory, lay aside our own self-interest, lay aside our self-importance, that we might come alongside others and care for them. Just like Jesus. Look again at this outrageous hypothetical that James has given us. Imagine yourself in a Christian gathering like this one. And in through the door, past the desks and the girls out the front, two visitors come into our room. And two people who on the face of things are very different looking people. Now you can substitute all kinds of things for the examples that James gives here. But look at the first man that he talks about. Gold ring, fine clothing, designer suit perhaps. Successful. Somebody who is wealthy and influential. Somebody who's worth getting to know. You see. A winner in the world's eyes. Look at the other guy. He's poor and you can tell. His clothing is shabby. But shabby not in the way that you would say, not like something you'd find on the racks at Vinnie's or in the op shop. No, the word is much stronger than that. His clothing is filthy. He's a guy who's been sleeping rough all week. And he's bowled into our church service. Now, James switches the spotlight, doesn't he? Not so much on the visitors, but on the church members, on us. What are we going to do if that's us? How are we going to respond to these newcomers? Two very different guests, how are we going to treat them? What's our first reaction? Well, are we going to do what the world does? You see, the world sort of sizes everybody up, each one up, and says, I wonder if you're worth me getting to know you. If I start a conversation with you, where will that lead me? What will it do for me? What could it do for me if I get involved with you? How might it inconvenience me if I spend too much time with you? Are you someone who's got similar interests to mine, you know, two or three kids and a young family, and you're different? Are you a person who will make me feel comfortable? But James is asking us, is that how God's people ought to respond? What will it show about us as a church if we pay attention to the one and say, you sit here in a good place, and I'll spend time with you, while to the other one, if we indeed acknowledge them, I don't care what you do, you can go over there if you want. That's precisely what the godless world does. And if we act like that, how on earth are we anything like the master that we serve? The one who is the Lord of glory. Now James makes an appeal, doesn't he, in verse 5. Let's look at it together. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Listen, my beloved brethren. Again, this appeal. do some careful thinking. He knows it's not easy for us. We're sinful. And it's so hard for us to go beyond what's just on the surface in our thinking. Don't you know that often those who are poor in this world can be the very people who are rich in spiritual terms? Don't you know that often the very unimpressive ones, the ones who look unimpressive, are often the ones who are spiritually wealthy in the eyes of God? Don't you know that? Isn't James echoing the teaching of Jesus here? Jesus who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know how desperately dependent they are on God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the truly happy ones, the blessed ones." And so you see, to discriminate against people like that on the basis of a superficial surface judgment is to dishonor that person, says James, and that is thinking and acting just the way the world does. It is not the way that God acts. Do we really want our church, this is the challenge of this passage, do we really want our church to mirror that kind of attitude and behavior? How can that be like the Lord Jesus? Now, you and I might say, of course we wouldn't behave like that. But let's think again, if we're honest. Do we have to say there are certain people we do find it easy to pay more attention to because they're more like us and they have similar interests? And there are certain people we avoid because they're not like us. Is that why we stick with a certain group and ignore others? Maybe we're not conscious that we do it. And that's why James's tone, as I say, is warm here and encouraging. He's not condemning. He's urging us to think hard about ourselves and how we think and act. Maybe we've never thought hard enough about what the church is, dear friends, and what it means to belong. Maybe we see it as the place to meet our friends, and we don't feel any responsibility to others whom we don't count as our friends. Besides, they may be very different from us. They may be older than us. Or they may be younger than us. Maybe they're single. Maybe they're divorced. Maybe they're widowed. And I don't have anything in common with them except my faith in Jesus. And isn't that enough, dear friends? Hasn't God in His wisdom and goodness placed you and me here together in this church? Because even though we are very different from one another, we have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels to share with one another. To build up one another in our faith. So favoritism is not only sinful, it is blind and foolish. It is blind to what God is doing in our midst. And it can have no place among brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet we're still prone to doing it, aren't we? Even unconsciously. I have an admission to make, dear friends. Church leaders can be the worst offenders here. I've been a pastor and I know. We focus our attention as pastors on some groups of people and neglect others. We focus on those people whose thinking is more in line with the leadership group and almost write off those who disagree with us or think differently. We ask, the sort of hidden text is, are they a net gain to our church or a net pain? And talking about pains, this is a great book. I read it through the week. And Tony Payne has written a book called How to Walk into Church. And there's a lot in that that's helpful to us. Let me just quote one little part of it. He says, "Church is not about me. It's not about the experience I have or what I get out of it. Church is a classic opportunity to love my brothers and sisters who are there by seeking to build them up in Christ." Well, lastly, James rounds off what he has to say with two things. Firstly, a challenge and then a promise. A warning, I should say, and a promise. And the warning is there in verse 8. Let's look at it together. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality or favouritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Well, what's James talking about there? He wants us to face facts. Favoritism is highly displeasing to God. In fact, it is sin. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. And we must repent of it. It may be an acceptable sin in society. It may be a pleasant sin to our minds and hearts. But it is sin. And what does James mean by the royal law in verse 8? Well, it's the second of the two great commandments by which the Lord Jesus summed up the whole law of God. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength and mind. The second, to love your neighbour as yourself. That is the royal law that James is talking about. It's the law of love. And James is saying that the poor man, just as much as the rich man, is our neighbour. To ignore him, to treat him in the way that James describes here in his example, is to fail to show love. And that is blatant sin. James wants us to remember this. He's saying, look, call it by what it is. It is sin. And that'll help us get our thinking straight, so we won't easily find ourselves slipping into the world's way of thinking, or justifying it, or rationalizing it so much. Again, what does the world do? It makes judgments about what is good and bad, about what's right and wrong, based on what the contemporary culture says is good and bad, right and wrong. We've seen some obvious examples of that in recent months. But as Christians, we stand firmly on God's unchanging word. And we have to guard against aping the world in our thinking and living. And we need to be doers, not just hearers of the word. That's going to make us unpopular, isn't it, in the world? But we have a higher authority to whom we will one day have to give an account. Look at verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. You can't pick and choose, you see, is what James is saying. What's the good of saying I've kept this commandment or kept that one, but I'm not showing that I'm loving my neighbour as myself? What's the point, says James? God is not impressed if I say I tick all the boxes. God is not impressed by half-hearted obedience. The law is not like a pile of bricks where you can pull a few bricks out and you've still got a pile. It's not like the exam where there are 10 questions and the paper says, choose only 4. It's not like that. It's rather like a windscreen on a car where all it takes is one stone and the whole windscreen is shattered. That's the intense scrutiny under which we all live in the sight of God. And the realization that God sees and God judges every thought, every word, every deed is pretty scary. But notice that James does not leave it hanging there. James is no legalist. His object is not to frighten us, it's to remind us of realities so that we'll cry to God for mercy and help and grace. He wants us to see the seriousness of this sin as it really is, because God's concern for us, his overarching concern, is that by coming to him, he will enable us to live a life that reflects his gracious care and love for us in the way we live in front of others as well. Who among us can live out such a searching demand? Well, there's enormous hope, James says, because there's mercy. And we look finally at verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The law under which we are to be judged as believers is the law of liberty. It's the law that gives freedom. It's a word that gives freedom from sin. Freedom from sin's condemnation and the promise that one day when we see our Saviour face to face, we will have no sin in our life anymore. It's a word of forgiveness and grace. And that's a fantastic prospect, the fact that one day when we see our Lord face to face, we will be done with sin forever. And verse 13 reminds us, you see, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Friends, do we not see this most clearly in the cross of Christ? That's where the judgment that each one of us deserves for our sin was fully borne by our Saviour on the cross. When he bore in his own body the full penalty, the due penalty for our sin. And James is saying in all of this, mercy must triumph over judgment. It does in the gospel, and it also ought to do so in the lives of those who live by the gospel, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have the power to be, by the grace of God, loving people, merciful people, giving people, and to have a special care for those whose needs are greatest. They may not be the widows and orphans that James talks about in chapter 1, but they'll be people that we will recognize in our own environment who are the most vulnerable. God has given us his word to transform our lives, so that our lives will more and more become a reflection of the Lord who's loved us and whom we now serve. Now, my sinful heart will always tend to veer away from this. But God's mercy prevails when I repent, when I trust afresh in his forgiving love. What's true for me in Christ is also true for you. And what about our church as we finish? Well, a church becomes strong in lots of things, doesn't it? In worship, in missions, in evangelism, youth ministry, you name it. Because under God's grace, it has worked at strengthening those areas. But by God's grace, that same church can become strong also in caring for the poor or for the vulnerable. The refugees, the disabled, the disenfranchised, the broken. And that can be true of us when, as believers, we're intentional about being hearers and doers of the Word of God and encouraging each other in the same direction. This is what it means to follow the Lord of glory. This is a choice God wants us to make individually and corporately as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ in his love for all. So what about us? What about you? What about me? What will you do about the word of God that has come to you over these weeks already? Do you need to repent of favoritism, of partiality in the way that you've treated some and ignored or avoided others? Others who could have benefited from your company or your friendship or your care or your support. Do you need to think hard? Do I need to think hard about what God may want you to do to step up more intentionally, to take responsibility to serve your brothers and sisters? I'm not only talking about upfront roles here. In fact, there are more important ways, let me not hesitate to say, in which we can serve each other week by week, unselfishly. And that doesn't involve being rostered for something. What about asking God each day for the next month? Lord, open my eyes that I may see someone in our church with whom I can share friendship or a listening ear or for whom I can care in some other way as you place them on my heart. And I will listen to you as I read your word day by day. asking for your help, your forgiveness, and your grace to put that word into practice. Please help me, not only to hear, but to do what you say. Amen.